Oh Lord, your word, as always, is fresh, it's alive, it's well, but sometimes we're not. We're not fresh, we're not alive to you. But Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to speak to us. Lord, open our eyes and our mouths and our lips. Lord, I pray that I would speak your word and that we would hear your word. For my word is worthless, your word is endlessly valuable, and we need it. We need your Holy Spirit to work in this time, that we would be blessed by you. For Lord, without your Spirit we have nothing but the word on the page. We need the word in our hearts, in our minds, to be active like that two-edged sword. Oh Lord, we need it. Will you provide, we pray. Amen. So as Terry's reading, he starts off, well, on one occasion, well, we don't know when. We don't know what that occasion was exactly, but it's likely quite a while after he healed all those people and taught in Capernaum, as we were looking at last week. Because we saw at the end of chapter 4, he was heading off at that point on a preaching tour straight away. He was heading out. But now he's back. He's back and he's in Capernaum, he's in that area, and he's preaching close to the place where the fish was being brought in and landed and sold. While the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. That's another name for Galilee. It's also sometimes called Tiberias, and that was because it's named after the Roman city that's built on the western shore in honour of the second Roman emperor, Tiberius. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Now, this is an obvious thing to say, but I'll say it anyway. Fishermen fish. That's what they do. In Jesus' time and in his country, that meant going out to the Sea of Galilee at night, casting your net into the sea, dragging it around a bit, fishing until dawn. That's a technical term for fishing, I think, dragging it around a bit. They would fish until dawn, and then they would come ashore about daybreak. And when the long night was over, the fishermen would check and repair their nets so they're ready to fish the next night. So yeah, fishermen fish. Fishermen fish in the same way that nurses nurse, teachers teach, accountants account, builders build, and so on. And that's the way for us, isn't it? I don't think we've got too many people here who fish for a living. It'd be a bit odd, wouldn't it? But if you're a Christian, you'll find that God has put you in this place, a place specifically he's put you here, and a place for do what? Why are you here? Well, it's to discover him, to discover his will, and to live out his will. Now, people will often say things like, oh, I wish I knew what God would have me do in my life, or where I should be going next, or what I should be thinking about this or that, or what should I be doing? People have written books about that kind of thing. They've sold lots of books about that kind of thing. There are seminars, there are conferences about that kind of thing. But I've got to tell you, all of that is completely pointless. You don't need any of that because the answer is simple. Don't waste your money on the conferences or the books. It is easy to find out God's will for your future. No problem whatsoever. At least I'll give you the first step. The way that you will discover God's will for your future is to do what you know to do to be the will of God right here and right now where he's put you. This is where he's put you. You have today. Tomorrow hasn't come yet. Yesterday's gone. It's sort of obvious. It's said a lot, but it's true, isn't it? You are here today and God has put you here today. What are you doing about it? What am I doing about it? Am I trying to know the will of God and living it out? That's the way we find out what the next step is when we take this step. Right here and right now, we are to be living for God. Might God want you to do something new or different? Well, he might. Might he want you to go to far-flung places? He might. Might he want you to live in a dramatic way? We can be dramatic here if you want, I don't mind. But you can, yeah, it's possible he might want you to do that. Might he ask you to serve him in a different place? He might. Or he might not. But what is certain is that he is expecting you and me to serve him faithfully and obediently in our lives right here and right now. We've just heard that Jesus called these men to leave everything and follow him. But let me point out a couple of things about that specific call. First of all, they had been followers of Jesus for some time before they were called to a particular and specific mission. And all that while, he was teaching them and he was using them where they were at. And all that while, they were seeking and serving him where they were at. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this. For us to be aware of this, I think is an important thing. There were many people in Capernaum who were following Jesus. But Jesus did not call them to move or to leave. He called them to follow just where they were. He called them to seek and to serve him just where they were in that place in Capernaum. So what's the application for you and me? Well, it's simply this. Jesus meets us where we're at, and he expects us to be faithful and obedient where we're at, and to follow him where we're at. Yes, at some time we might be called to do something in a different place, but that's not something we should be looking for. What we should be looking for is simply to keep mending our nets whilst we're listening to him and putting our boats out for him to share the good news. As we'll see later on, if he wants us to do something new, he will make sure we really don't miss it. Verse 3, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's. Now just think about this from a personal point of view from Simon. Personal perspective here. He must have been pretty pleased with himself, mustn't he? Jesus has chosen my boat. Got this famous Jesus, famous in the whole of the country by now. And he wants to use his boat as a floating pulpit. I mean, that's pretty impressive. Wow. I wonder if it was so impressive that actually Peter was listening even more closely than he might have usually done. As he was preaching from that boat, his boat, was he listening more closely? Who knows? Anyway, I'm digressing a bit, aren't I? He asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Now, Jesus had obviously carried out a risk assessment because he was kind of savvy when it came to health and safety. He decided that people kept pushing forward. He was going to end up in the drink. He was going to end up very, very wet. But obviously, there's much more to it than this. Because his speaking from a boat was genius. Why? Well, as I mentioned last week, Galilee is 686 feet below sea level. So it sits in a great natural amphitheater at the bottom of various ranges of hills. So if you were a distance out from the shore facing inland, not only could people hear you very clearly naturally, but actually naturally you were amplified too. So your words, your diction was clear and the volume was loud. When he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch." And Simon answered him, "Master." Now, this is quite impressive, actually. By this time, Simon, or Peter, as he'll become, is already really serious about Jesus. He's calling him Master. "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." Now, think about it. By this point of time of day, we don't quite know when it was, but they've been working all night. They've been out fishing, getting nothing, but they've worked all night. And then, after that, they were mending their nets. And then after that, they were making a pulpit for Jesus. And then after that, they were listening to Jesus and his teaching. And so I think the exclamation mark here is pretty justified, don't you? I mean, these blokes, these young men, were seriously tired. They'd had enough. They would have popped home for a kip. But at your word, I will let down the nets. Now, just give this a little bit more thought, I think. I don't want to labour the point. I know we've spoken a bit about the physical and mental tiredness that these men must have been feeling. And I don't know about you, but if I'm tired, I can tend to be just a little bit grumpy, just slightly. I mean, not very grumpy, obviously. And you'll struggle to believe this, I'm sure. I might even get argumentative and rude. Well, that's me. But we also know that Simon was given to a bit of stroppiness, don't we? Stroppy Simon. At the best of times, he could be a bit difficult. So isn't it just a little bit surprising that instead of saying, now look here, Jesus, look, I know you are a seriously good bloke, and clearly there is something more to you than that, because we have seen you heal people, we have seen you terrorise demons, and we have heard you open up the scripture in ways that just blew our minds wide open to the word of God. And we know that before you started out in your ministry as well, you were a practical and capable kind of man. You carpentering, building was your thing, and that's great. But don't take this the wrong way, but seriously, you know zilch. You know nothing, absolutely nothing about fishing. Don't tell me what to do. Just sit this one out. Leave it. It didn't work. We'll be back tomorrow night. That's what we might actually realistically expect from Stroppy Simon. We've read this so many times, though, we know what he does. But realistically, that's the human reaction. But instead, Simon is not stroppy. Simon says, but at your word, I will let down the nets. Well, he wasn't stroppy, but what about us? I wonder what we would have done. What would you have done? What would I have done? Honestly, I do wonder. You might say, well, of course, if Jesus was standing there looking at me eyeball to eyeball, I wouldn't be able to do anything other than obey. You might say that, mightn't you? You might think that. If I had seen these miracles and if I had seen all of that healing, if I'd have heard him teach in the way that we've read about his teaching, if I'd have heard his words from his lips, then obedience would be my second nature. We can definitely think like that, I think. We can think that the people who came face to face with Jesus had so much more help than we have. It was so much easier for them. They were there. They were in the moment. Well, we'll consider a bit more about that in a moment or two. But let's just continue through the text and see what the outcome of Simon's obedience was. And when they'd done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to the partners in the other boats, came to them to help. And they came and they filled the boats so that they began to sink. That was the result of Simon's obedience to God. Now, I don't know, and you won't know either, what Simon was expecting when he did as Jesus told him to do. We don't know that, do we? But we do know that he wasn't expecting this. This was not what he was expecting. I can be sure about that. How can I be sure about that? Well, there are two things that tell us in our text that he wasn't expecting that. The first is that if Simon was expecting a massive haul of fish, he would have had James and John's boat with him. He'd have said, come on, lads, we're off. We're going to get a massive catch of fish. Jesus has sorted it. Let's haul it in. He'd have done that. He was a practical man. He wouldn't wait for an emergency rescue. That's the practical clue. But the biggie was the obvious spiritual impact that this had. Because we read in verse 8, verse 10, but when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. When Simon said to Jesus, yes, yes, master, he used a word which is a Greek word, epistatos, It's a word which is used to describe someone who is superior. So it's something like saying, yes, sir, yes, I will. But when Simon falls at Jesus' knees, then Simon calls him Kyrios, a word which has much greater gravity, a word which is rightly translated Lord here, because it means the possessor and dispossessor of things. It means the owner, the one who has control of a person. It was used to describe a prince. It was used to describe the Roman emperor or any sovereign. It is a title of extreme, extreme honour. And across the New Testament, you'll find that it is the title given to God, the Messiah. Now, I wonder if any of you Bible scholars here also noticed anything else from the Old Testament in this passage, where there are some parallels. There is a great parallel this morning. Flip back in your Bible, if you've got one open, which I do hope you have, to Isaiah chapter 6. A pretty famous passage. Just flip back to Isaiah 6. And Isaiah 6, we read, starting from verse 1, this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Simon had heard Jesus teach with authority and power. He'd witnessed Jesus' authority and power in driving out demons. He'd seen Jesus authoritatively and powerfully heal people from countless diseases and injuries. He'd watched Jesus in action since Andrew first introduced him to Jesus back in the days of John the Baptist. But now Simon has personally been touched by Jesus. Power and authority touched him. And it was Jesus' power and authority. In that moment, just as Simon finds himself so overwhelmed by the moving of God's Holy Spirit, he is brought intentionally to the point of realizing that he was standing in the very presence of God. And he can't stand. As it was for Isaiah, it was for Simon. And as it was for them, so it should be for you and it should be for me. Because right now, we are in the presence of God. And that should cause you and me to both be aware of our unworthiness and our sinfulness and be in utter awe at his immense grace and mercy. These things should stir us up. Stir us up in our hearts to want to know more of him. Stir us up in our hearts to be active. And you know, that is the only comparison that we should ever make between ourselves and, well, what do we usually do? See, it's easy for us to compare ourselves to others, isn't it? And we think, oh, well, I'm not doing too badly. I mean, look at him, dodgy. We deceive ourselves when we do that. God has only one standard, and it's definitely a gold standard. It is the Christ standard. He has only one standard, and his name is Jesus. He is God, he is perfect. And of ourselves, you and I do not, cannot, and will not meet that standard. If I don't respond in the way that Peter or Isaiah did, then I cannot truly say that I've met with Jesus. Now, it may not be as dramatic as that. In fact, I'm pretty sure it won't be, because it wasn't for me. And it often isn't for me when I seek him. It's not that dramatic. But I have to come and I have to say, I am unworthy. And you are full of glory. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. What about you? What is your personal regular response to the almighty power and authority of Jesus Christ. If you're left with any sense of self-sufficiency, any sense of I've got this, any sense of that, if you've never fallen at the feet of Jesus because of self-sufficiency, then basically what you've got there is pride. Because self-sufficiency is pride with a posh frock on. That's what it is. The naked truth is, though, and we need to be naked here. Forget the posh frock. The naked truth is, though, that serious encounter with Jesus will always result in a poverty of spirit. And poverty is the opposite of pride. Each time it will cause us to have a response that is like Simon's, is like Isaiah's, or like Daniel's, if you read elsewhere. Depart from me, because now I see the truth of myself in the light of your holiness, and I cannot stand. What do we read in the second chapter of Philippians? Every knee will bow, and it will, every knee will bow. We want to be those who are willingly bowing. When first we come to Jesus, we have just fallen. Because he's called us and we've seen who we are and we've seen who he is. But we still need to have this attitude. So that's what that Simon says to Jesus. What does Jesus say? Yep, you're right, Simon. You're a complete mess. Sling your hook, I'll get somebody else. I'll find a decent bloke. Of course it isn't what he says. Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. Jesus knows that I am a mess. That's why he went to the cross. I am a dreadful, messed up sinner. He went to the cross. That's why. And it's rather probable that you are too. For we're reminded in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Which is why the very John who was in the next boat to Simon and Andrew, as he was there, he saw all this going on, he saw much more. But he wrote in his letter, and we read it earlier, didn't we? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is not that first confession he's just talking about. He's talking about all the time. We just need to keep offloading, keeping short accounts with our God. Not because we need re-forgiving and re-saving in that way. No, we just need to acknowledge who we are and who he is and what he's done for us and come and accept that forgiveness that he has already earned for us on the cross. It's an incredible fact. This is all it takes to come to Jesus and to stay with Jesus. Our tendency can be making excuses instead, though, can't it? Sadly, though, excuses won't save us. The only thing that will bring us to salvation is a guilty plea, and the only thing that we can go on in our Christian lives that will bring us closer to him is a guilty plea. Jesus never rejects anyone who comes to him in full repentance. When we come to him acknowledging our worthlessness, he says to you, you're forgiven and you are worthy in me. You're forgiven. I've paid your debt. I've served your sentence. And then he does something equally astounding. He allows us to be used by him by saying, do not be afraid, from now on you will be catching men. Now the word here, catching, is interesting. It means to take alive. That's not what's interesting. What is actually interesting is something else. What's interesting is this is used once more in the Bible. You can look it up later on in 2 Timothy 2:26, and you'll find it says, they came to their senses and escaped from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The phrase captured, being captured, or to be captured here, is the same as the word catch. It tells us that Satan is also on a mission to catch men alive. He too is out to catch men alive, but instead of catching them, to restore them to light and to life, his aim is to slowly destroy them. Destroy their lives and the lives of those around them. Anyhow, back to our passage. Jesus says to Peter, what do you say? Do not be afraid. From now on you'll be catching men. Do not be afraid because of your past failures. They are done, they're dust, there's nothing you can do about them. You might have to live with some of it, but your past failures are done. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid because of your present pressures. Don't be afraid because of your future uncertainties. Don't be afraid because of your known weaknesses. Don't be afraid because of the risks that are all around you, and there are a lot of them, but don't be afraid of them. But specifically and particularly, don't be afraid. Hold Jesus in awe because he is awesome, but don't be afraid of Jesus. Hold him in awe. He is awesome. He is God. But don't be afraid and frightened of him. Our God wants us to relate with him. He wants to relate to us. He wants us as his dearly loved children with the attitude of love and not the attitude of trembling fear. Absolute respect, absolute awe, but no trembling fear. Those who bow their knees on the last day with trembling fear won't be saved. The rest of us will be bowing our knees in glory and worship. Now to our last verse. And when they had brought their boats to land and left everything and followed him. Sorry, they left everything and followed him. Now, I don't know whether you recall, but the first time that he called them, you can find that in Mark chapter 1. Mark says they left their nets to follow him. But this time, what do we read? They left everything. But what does everything mean? Well, in that particular point, for Peter and for the other disciples, following Christ meant leaving behind the old life, including the incredible catch of fish, it seems. Giving up their boats, giving up their nets, giving up their livelihood, and following Christ on an unknown future. That was the beginning of their particular everything. For those men, it would be necessary for them to walk away from the only way of life they had known, the only way of providing for their families that they had known. This was a big thing, wasn't it? This was a massive thing. But of course, as we said at the beginning, not everyone is called to leave their job, not called to leave their home, not called to head off elsewhere. In fact, most are not called to do that. But every Christian must leave everything to follow Christ. So ask again, what is that everything? Well, the simple answer to that is that everything, or should I say everything and anything is what it is everything and anything which might hinder our walk with Christ. And for each of us, that collection of things is going to be different. It'll vary. But the point is, letting go must always come first. That's what we've got to do. We've got to let go. Anything that hinders our walk from Christ must go. Even some good things must go in order that better things can come from the Lord. He wants to fill our hands with those good and perfect things. Our hands cannot be filled when they're filled with the imperfect. They have to go. The word for followed here means to walk the same road. That's what it means. If you are following Jesus, you are walking the same road. That's what a disciple does. He walks the same road as Jesus. He gets on the Jesus road. And he follows the Jesus road wherever Jesus will lead. And there are no guarantees. There's no definite understanding of what is around the next corner on the Jesus road. There are no special journey promises except that he will lead and you will arrive. The walk and the way is going to be the same for every disciple in that we don't know where we're heading from day to day, but we do know where we're going. You and I are simply to walk that road every day and follow our Master's steps. And as we disciples walk down the road, that Jesus road, we see from our text that we'll be daily faced with two things. The two things, I'll finish with these. The first is this. Each day we must afresh leave everything and follow him, because that everything can change that we've got to leave. We might pick stuff up. Leaving everything is an ongoing act. We see that in the lives of those first disciples, and we know it in our own. As we go on with Jesus, he will show us more that we need to leave behind. We'll see that with these first men as we follow them through Luke's gospel, and we'll know that walk with him being the same for us when we follow Christ. Some of those things will be really hard for us to let go of. But Christ's point here is not to deprive us of things that we dearly hold on to, but to enable us to have empty hands to take hold of the incredible blessings that he will lead us into. As I said, if our hands are full of worthless rubbish, we can't take hold of those wonderful riches. That's the first task, daily. And the second is this. We are to be like Simon. We're called to be fishers of men. We are called to be fishers of men and women. We are called to take the opportunities that he would give us as we walk with him. We are called to have our nets ready. Have you got your nets ready? We're called to listen to his instructions. Are you listening? We're called because he will tell us where the fish are. This is what he does here. He says, there are some fish, go and get them. And that's what he says to us. We're called to follow his instructions. However tired, they were tired. We might say, oh, I'm too tired for this, Lord. I'll wait for another day. However confused, they were confused. We might say, I haven't quite got this, Lord. Jesus said, put your nets down. And he says to you and me, put your nets down. I've put you in that right place, so put your nets down. Jesus told an experienced fisherman to fish in a place and at a time that that experienced fisherman would never have fished. But look what happened when he was obedient. We might look around and say, oh, how can we get people to come in and hear about the gospel? How can we take the gospel out to people? Listen to Jesus and obey Jesus. Friends, we head out into the road again with Jesus in the week ahead. Let's ask him to refresh our list of the everything that we must leave and be open to his command. What command? Put out into the deep and let your nets down, not for a possible catch. Let your nets down for a catch. It's a guaranteed catch when Jesus leads. Let's pray.